been one of the great blessings that the Christian church has enjoyed down through the ages of singing praises to the Lord. It's been a blessing this morning as well, with great music, and great musicians. What a privilege to have all the songs that Christians have written down through the centuries. If you have your Bible, as we focus on the resurrection of our Savior this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. And in one sense, this is going to be a bit of an overview sermon and a bit of an introductory sermon. I am praying about the possibility of beginning an exposition in Hebrews sometime in the future after we finish Ephesians. And yes, I am planning to finish Ephesians one day. But Hebrews is also such an incredibly rich book. So turn to Hebrews if you would. We're going to focus in particularly on chapter 7, but we will be drawing from many parts of the book. And I would like to read this morning chapter 4, verse 14, up to chapter 5, 10. It's written there in the bulletin. And then chapter 7, 1 to chapter 8, 2. And you'll see that the theme of this is that of our great high priest, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Beginning at chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when he is when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then moving down to chapter 7, verse 1, the intervening verses are really a digression. The author continues, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, we've read a large portion of Scripture this morning, but it's important that we get the flow of the thought if we are to understand really what the book of Hebrews is about. And in particular, the high priesthood of our Savior, which, God willing, we will explore for a few moments together this morning, that we might understand what that means to us today in the 21st century, many, many miles away from Israel, where Jesus ministered on earth. Does this connect to us today? My prayer is that we will see how it does. So please join me and let's pray and ask God to speak to us. Father, we thank you for your word. It is incredibly rich. And we confess that as your people, we have only scratched the surface of the great truths of the salvation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. And we pray this morning as we consider him as the great apostle and high priest of our confession, that we would understand better what he has done for us, that we might grasp this salvation and live it out with great joy and live it out in a way that brings great glory to our Savior. And so, Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to instruct us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, it's Easter morning. Of course, we all face the danger of becoming overly familiar with the truths of the Christian faith, don't we? And that, when that happens, it often results in a failure to appreciate our salvation and especially our Savior. And that danger is especially present when our appreciation for the magnitude of his sacrifice for us grows dim. And that danger is also present when we lose our sense of the greatness of our spiritual need. If we pause for a moment to just think about both of these realities, the measure of our desperate spiritual need, which we don't like to think about, and if we think about the wonder of our great Savior's great sacrifice, if we really grasp the greatness of our need and the greatness of his sacrifice, we can't help but stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, sinners, condemned, unclean, as the hymn writer put it. To put it simply, the Bible teaches that we are all selfish lawbreakers who've rebelled against our Creator, who are without meaning and purpose in life, who are without hope in this world, who are facing an eternity of separation from God, who are under His just wrath. That's the reality, and we don't always like to think about that. Most people go through life doing their best to avoid thinking about that. Now, if we are Christians, that's not all the reality, thank God. If we are Christians, then we have been rescued from this deserved destiny by the love of the very Son of God who sacrificially suffered and died an agonizing and shameful death in our place. A death whereby he took upon himself the responsibility of all the sins of all his people and bore the righteous wrath of God against them to the very last drop. So that the Scriptures can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the essence and the heart of the gospel message, the good news by which we've been saved, the message which we joyfully proclaim to the world. That is what we celebrated at our joint worship service 2 days ago on that day we call Good Friday. But today is not Good Friday. It's Easter Sunday. Or better, perhaps, Resurrection Sunday. In other words, there is more to the gospel than the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried," and then he adds, "that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The church celebrates Resurrection Sunday because the truth that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day is essential to the gospel. But I wonder this morning, how many of us could say why Christ's resurrection is essential? What difference did it make? What difference does it make to us today? Is the resurrection of Christ another one of those gospel truths that we've become so familiar with that it no longer amazes us the way it ought? So this morning I invite you to consider with me the importance of our Lord's resurrection from the perspective of the book of Hebrews, and especially chapter 7. Consider this a kind of intro to the letter. And my goal this morning is not an exhaustive exposition of the letter or even of this chapter, but rather an attempt to discover a few nuggets of truth in their context that might help us to better appreciate how the truth that he is risen indeed, how that truth might enable us to live lives for the glory of God, because we are amazed at what he has done for us. And so as we look at the book of Hebrews, and in particular chapter 7 this morning, the truth that we will draw out of it is this: the risen Christ is our great high priest who saves his people forever by virtue of the power of his indestructible life. So right there we should be able to see the connection with Resurrection Sunday. We're going to explore that. The risen Christ is our great high priest who saves his people forever by virtue of the power of his indestructible life. So let's look at this passage and this book of the Bible. Firstly, I want us to just consider together briefly the identity of our great high priest. The book of Hebrews, if you're not familiar with it, you should be. It is one of the great books of the New Testament. one that I would encourage you to just spend time reading. Sit down and read it beginning to end several times. It will just warm your heart. It will bless you. It will fill you with joy and excitement about eternity and about the reality that you are a child of God who has been redeemed and reconciled to God, and you have a Savior who is your high priest who represents you in the glory right now. But why was this book written? Well, it was written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to turn away from following Christ and to turn back to Judaism. And the whole point of the letter is to show that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament scriptures pointed to, so these people would see that there was no reason to turn back, that they would be going backwards and losing the most important thing. And so the author of Hebrews, and it's an interesting book. We don't know who the author was. It's anonymous. There's been much speculation down through the centuries, but we do not know. Some people think it was the Apostle Paul. I highly doubt it, but we don't know for sure. Martin Luther thought it was Apollos. And I think there's some good arguments for that. The Greek in Hebrews is some of the best Greek in the New Testament. And yet the author was very, very familiar with the Old Testament. But we don't know for sure. But the author points to the superiority of Christ to every aspect of Judaism, and he highlights that. For example, in the first three verses of the book, he tells us that Jesus is superior to the prophets. And then from that point on to chapter 2, verse 18, he tells us that Jesus is superior to the angels. And then in chapter 3 and 4, Jesus is superior to Moses. In fact, chapter 4 speaks of entering the rest, and of course that is the eternal rest, which is far superior to the rest that Joshua brought about when they entered the land. So you could argue that he is, although he doesn't mention Joshua, that Jesus is superior to Joshua as well as Moses. And then finally, when you get to chapter 4 and verse 14, all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 18, he points out that Jesus is superior to Aaron, the great high priest of Judaism, and to the entire Old Covenant. Aaron was the high priest of Israel under the Old Covenant. And if there is any one picture of Jesus Christ that predominates in Hebrews, it is as the new and greater high priest. See, we don't tend to think about priesthood much, do we? That's Old Testament. That's outdated. It's not really part of life for us. But we need to understand that all of that Old Testament pointed to the coming perfect, eternal high priest. And our salvation is intimately bound up with this relationship and the reality that we have a high priest. And so we need to explore it. We need to understand it. We need to appreciate it and count on it, or we will not experience the fullness of salvation and the joy of our salvation that we should be experiencing. And that is a tragedy. It's dishonoring to God, and it is loss for the world because the world needs to see the gospel in us. So, let's think about this high priest. We can learn something of his identity with a brief survey of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1:8, we learn that he is the very Son of God. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." It's interesting that in that text, which is citing Psalm 45, he is addressed as God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." But in the very next verse, the text says, "Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness." And that points us to the doctrine of the Trinity from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, from Psalm 45. The Son is called God, and then it is noted that his God has anointed him. And yet, the Old Testament scriptures are consistent. There is but one God. And so this one God is a Son who is anointed by God. And so we have two persons of the Trinity hinted at there. But that's not the only truth about his identity that we learn. He is the Son. He is the Son of God. He is, therefore, God in the flesh. And, of course, that's the second truth. He is also the Son of Man. In chapter 2, we learn that he is the one who took on human nature and became one with his people in order to deliver them. Thus it is that he became man. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He partook of human nature. And so we understand the Christian doctrine, which is taught throughout Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the God-man, both God and man, fully God and fully man at the same time. And this is a mystery. How can the eternal, infinite God, who is omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient and unchanging, how can he take on human nature and still be God? And yet that's what the Scriptures teach. That's who Jesus is. He is the God-man, Son of God and Son of Man. Now his role as high priest is one of three roles that were predicted for him in the Old Testament in reference to his incarnation, his becoming man. He is the prophet par excellence, he is the priest par excellence, and he is the king par excellence. His threefold offices, prophet, priest, and king. And of course, Hebrews points briefly to his role as prophet, because a prophet is one who speaks for God to people. In the beginning of Hebrews, we read that although in the past times God spoke through his prophets in many ways, in these last days he has spoken by his Son. So he is the great prophet. Hebrews doesn't point out that he is king, at least not so clearly and specifically. He doesn't dwell on it. But it does tell us that he is the priest, and that is the main stress. Is this mic fading in and out? Okay. It is time to change battery. The problem with these things is you never know when the batteries are going to go. Okay, if it goes off again, just pull your ears or something and I'll add another battery. I got lots of them here. We're not going to be defeated by a microphone. So he is the high priest, and that's the main stress in the book of Hebrews. We read in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Chapter 8, verse 1, the same reference. "A high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." And these texts teach us several important truths about the identity of this one whom we call our Savior. This one for whom we are named when we bear the name Christian, which means Christ one, or little Christ. This is the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas and whose death and resurrection we celebrate at Easter. He is the high priest who has passed through the heavens, who has ascended to glory, and he is seated now at the right hand of God. And of course, that truth is repeated several times in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 2. And that is a very important truth for you and me to hold on to if you're a Christian today. You have a Savior who is a human being and who is a great high priest and who is seated in glory at the right hand of God, and he is there to represent you. You might have an MLA in Victoria or an MP in Ottawa, but I can tell you that they don't do the same kind of job. They certainly don't do it as well. He is our representative in the Holy of Holies. He is our high priest. He is one of us. He's a man, and yet he is God. We also note in chapter 4, verse 14, that his name is Jesus, which means that the Lord saves, Yahweh saves. But he is Yahweh who has become one of us. That was a very human name, and it points to his humanity. And yet he is the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the high priest who has passed through the heavens. So he is God, and he is man, and he is a priest. And that's the identity of the one whom we worship. That is the one who unites us. If it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't be here today. There are many of us here who have nothing in common with one another except Jesus. But he makes all the difference. He makes us one family. He gives us the same purpose in life. He gives us the same hope. He is our high priest. So let's consider some of the characteristics of this high priest. That we have such a high priest and that we know who he is very important. But it is also important that we know him personally and that we know what he is like. So the book of Hebrews, like the rest of the New Testament, has as its theme Jesus Christ, which tells us that the theme of our lives should be Jesus Christ. And knowing him should be what we are about. Hebrews stresses the characteristics of this great high priest. And this is very important for us. If we would understand our salvation and enter into the joy of our relationship with God as we live in this world, we need to know how we relate to God and by what means we relate to God and who this high priest is and what he's like, because it is through him that we relate to God. And so aspects of our salvation that we don't understand clearly come into focus as we understand who he is and what he's done for us. And that's crucial so that we might indeed be transformed continuously into the image of Christ and live with great joy in this world, so that the world can look on us and see the gospel and see Christ and be drawn to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, and this isn't an exact quote, I'm paraphrasing from memory, but something to this effect: the world's greatest need is to see Christians who are living out the Christian faith and enjoying the privileges of their relationship with God. Unhappy and unholy Christians are bad advertising for the gospel. The world needs to see reality in our lives, because the world is lost, and Jesus Christ is their only hope. So what are the characteristics of our great high priest? Well, this will not be exhaustive, but we'll draw a few from our passage from this letter. He is a deliverer. In chapter 2, 14 to 16, we've read part of that already. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And we can be thankful that in the mystery of the gospel, the promises to Abraham are extended not only to his physical offspring, but those who are a spiritual offspring, because they have faith in Christ as Abraham did. And so he is a deliverer. He sets us free from our fear of death, because he has destroyed death and he has destroyed the one who has the power of death. And so the devil is defeated. Yes, he's still allowed to roar and run around on earth, but his days are numbered. And ultimately he cannot touch us. The worst he can do is kill the body, but that's all he can do. Our eternity is safe and sure. So our high priest is a deliverer. He is also a merciful and faithful high priest. We continue on in chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. How each of us need to be reminded that our Savior, the high priest who delivered us, is merciful. He is kind and sympathetic. He is faithful to his promises and to the mission given him by his heavenly Father to save a people for God's own possession, to be God's own treasure. That's you and me. He has made propitiation for our sins. That's how he delivers us. Propitiation means that he paid the penalty of our sins and bore the wrath of God, so that God is no longer angry at us. We are now beloved children. God's anger has been turned away. And if you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God looks upon you with favor today, not with anger. So he is our high priest, and he is merciful and faithful. And indeed, as we look at chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16, this high priest is a holy high priest, and yet he is sympathetic to weak sinners. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you ever feel like God is unsympathetic and hard to please? That like he's a cosmic policeman with a whistle, and as soon as you begin to enjoy life, he blows the whistle and says, "Foul, you're supposed to be miserable." But that's not the picture of God or of our high priest that we find in Scripture. We don't see a God who can't understand how hard it is to be us. Our high priest has been tempted in ways we cannot imagine, yet he never sinned, which would have disqualified him from being our Savior if he had sinned. But this high priest who has never sinned has been tempted, and he is sympathetic and gentle with us. He's kind. He's gentle. He's on our side. He wants us to do well. His throne is described as a throne of grace. We are invited to draw near with confidence, knowing that we'll be welcome, knowing that we will receive mercy, knowing that we will find grace to help in time of need. Now, we've only scratched the surface of the book of Hebrews and certainly of the New Testament, but these are some of the characteristics of our great high priest. He is kind and sympathetic. He is holy. He is gentle. He's merciful. He's faithful. He is a deliverer. And he's ours. And he knows us by name. Wait a sec. How does this all connect to Easter? How does this connect to his resurrection? Well, let's think about what makes him a superior high priest. Now, we come to chapter 7, and the first 10 verses of this chapter are talking about Melchizedek and Aaron. And we're going, wait a sec, who are these people? Well, we know who Aaron is, but Melchizedek, he doesn't rate a lot of text in the Bible, but he's a very important person. And all of this will connect to the resurrection. So bear with me. The author of this letter is writing in what we might call a polemical style. He's arguing. He's trying to convince his readers of something. Something either they were opposed to or something they were doubting. So in these first 10 verses of chapter 7, which we read earlier, I'm not going to reread them, his point is that this man, Melchizedek, was superior to Abraham. Now remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians who are tempted to turn back to Judaism. Who is the great patriarch and founder of the Jewish race? It was Abraham. It was Abraham whom God called. It was Abraham to whom God gave promises that he would have a vast number of descendants who would be the people of God, who would inherit the land, who would inherit the kingdom, who would be God's people in his treasured possession. This is this great Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation. And the author's point here is that this Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. Now, Melchizedek is mentioned in a few verses in Genesis 14. And he's mentioned one other time in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. Earlier, our author had cited Psalm 110 to the effect that Jesus was appointed a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is important because these readers are tempted to turn back. They're tempted to forsake Christ and to go back to the old familiar ways of Judaism with all of its rituals and all of its visible trappings and items of worship and its visible high priest. Remember, we don't see our high priest today, do we? No doubt these people were experiencing persecution and probably from their fellow Jews, the ones who didn't believe in Jesus. Just think the Apostle Paul before he was converted. And so no doubt they found the prospect of avoiding that persecution, coupled with the prospect of returning to a religion that they could see and touch, to be something that was very difficult to resist. They are tempted to stop following Christ and to go back to the old ways. We may not be from a Jewish background, but are you ever tempted to go back to the old ways? to leave off your Christian faith or at least tone it down and just put it into one little compartment, maybe reserved for Sundays, and live the rest of your week the way you want to, competing with the world on its terms rather than trying to follow Christ faithfully in a world that's opposed to Him and hostile to you? They're really not that different from us, even if we're not Jewish by background. So the point of these first 10 verses in chapter 7 is that this man, Melchizedek, was superior to Abraham and by extension superior to Aaron, the high priest who was descended from Abraham. So to prove his point, to prove that this Melchizedek is superior, he writes about this mysterious figure, first mentioned in Genesis 14. Dr. F.F. Bruce, a scholar who studied the book of Hebrews in depth, writes this as he summarizes what it's all about here. He says, Melchizedek, and he's a mysterious figure. He says some things about him that are somewhat hard to understand. We'll try and understand them a little bit today, maybe more in the future. Bruce writes, Melchizedek appears suddenly in the sacred record without antecedents, and nothing is said of his subsequent career. Yet he was a very great man. Abraham paid him tithes and received his blessing. You might even say that Levi, ancestor of the priestly families of Israel, remember Levi was a descendant of Abraham, Aaron was a descendant of Levi, and Aaron was appointed the great high priest, and the high priesthood stayed in Aaron's family. But you might even say that Levi, and thus even Aaron, paid Melchizedek tithes in the person of Levi's great-grandfather, Abraham. And so this implies that Melchizedek is greater not only than Abraham, but also than Levi, and that Melchizedek's priesthood is better than Aaron's. Now that's the argument of these first 10 verses. So he's mentioned in Genesis 14, Abraham goes off to fight several kings, he recruits some other kings, because this one king had attacked Sodom and had taken people captive and lots of spoil. One of the people they took captive was Abraham's nephew, Lot. And so Abraham went and rescued Lot. And when he returned, Melchizedek met him. And Abraham recognized him as a priest of the Most High God. In other words, he worshipped the one true God as Abraham did. And Abraham gave him a tithe of everything that he had recovered. And the only other time in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned is in Psalm 110, verse 4. Many centuries later, where the Lord inspires the psalmist to write, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now that psalm is recognized as a messianic psalm. It is pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And this messianic prophecy tells us that the coming Messiah would be a priest, but he would be a priest of a different order than Aaron. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the point here is that Melchizedek is a type, and the Messiah is the antitype. Or, to use different terms, Melchizedek is a picture, and the Messiah is the reality, the fulfillment. And so the coming Messiah was the fulfillment of what Melchizedek pictured. It's not that Melchizedek actually lived forever. There's been lots of speculation by the Jewish people and by the early church. It's not that he had no parents. Rather, when Moses wrote the account in Genesis, the Holy Spirit caused him to write, without recording any genealogy or any details of Melchizedek's life or death. Unlike every other person in the book of Genesis, this Melchizedek is simply recorded as existing with no other details. Now, you read through Genesis, and one of the things that strikes you is the genealogies. Every person there descended from somebody who descended from somebody who descended from somebody. And then the other thing you read is the fulfillment of what God said to Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And you read the genealogies, and they say so-and-so lived so many years, and he fathered so-and-so, and then he lived so many more years, and he died. You read the next guy, and he died. Over and over again, and he died, and he died. And then you come to Melchizedek, the only person in Genesis without any record of his ancestors, any record of his descendants, any details of his life, and nothing about his death. He just is there. And that's not an accident, according to the inspired writer of Hebrews. God inspired that scripture as well. Melchizedek is recorded as existing so that he is a picture of one who had no ancestors. Well, he did in his incarnation, but not as the Son of God. One who lives forever, one who has a priesthood that endures forever. So every other person in Genesis has a genealogy. And even when we come to Exodus, we see Aaron. Aaron's the high priest that God appointed in Israel. But he is so because he is the descendant of Levi, who's the descendant of Jacob, who's a descendant of Isaac, who's a descendant of Abraham. And so Aaron's priesthood is on the basis of his physical bodily descent. But Melchizedek, being recorded in this fashion, heightens the contrast between himself and the one he points to on one hand and the Aaron and Aaronic priesthood on the other hand. So our Lord, in his human ancestry, was of the tribe of Judah, but as the Son of God, he had no genealogy, no descendants, no permanent death. So he's not like Levi and Aaron. He's not like Abraham and all of his descendants. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so after in these 10 verses establishing that Melchizedek was superior to Aaron, our author points to Christ. And his point here, and this is crucial for us today, is the superiority of Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so we read verses 11 through to 28, and again, we're not going to reread them, we're just going to draw some highlights from them. In this section, the author of Hebrews compares Jesus to Melchizedek after establishing that Melchizedek is superior to Aaron. So Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what Psalm 110 tells us. And what does that mean to us? As we apply to ourselves the exhortation of Hebrews 3:1. See, all that we're doing today is obeying Hebrews 3:1. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling," that's us, if we're trusting in Jesus, and here's what it says, "consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." That's what we're doing. We're trying to be obedient to Scripture because God inspired Scripture to tell us to do what's good for us. So what has this got to do with the resurrection? Everything. There are a number of important truths about the superiority of our high priest. Why is it important to us? Let me give you a very brief history lesson. The people of Israel were made God's people through a promise made to Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob, beginning in Genesis 12, 1-3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" That's the promise in seed form, that we will be blessed by becoming the people of God in relationship with God, reconciled to God, with our sins dealt with, given an eternal inheritance. And even the land of Israel is just a physical picture of the eternal inheritance that we will all receive. In other words, God is saying that he will make Abraham heir of the world and his descendants will become the people of God. As we learn from Romans and in Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous. He was made right with God through faith. But Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that God gave the law 430 years later. He gave the law because of the sins of the people. In other words, salvation was by grace, and the law was given because those who were supposedly saved by grace were very careless about how they lived. And the law was given until one would come who was that special offspring of Abraham, and it was to him the promise was especially made. And of course, that offspring was Jesus Christ. But what happened when the people received the law? Well, the same thing that happens to us. Though salvation was by grace and it was by faith, through faith, The purpose of the law was to reveal the holy character of God, and it was to reveal sin as that which dishonors God, and it was to show how God wanted his people to live as his people so that they would bring honor to him. But what happened was that the people fell into a trap. It's a trap you and I fall into, and every human being on earth falls into. It's the idea of thinking that righteousness is achieved by keeping the law and not by faith. The relationship with God was by a promise to be believed, and the law came later just to reveal sin. The law was never meant to be the means of salvation. So Paul writes in Romans 9, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, Israel fell into the trap of trying to achieve salvation by works. And that's the trap that every human being, the entire human race, always falls into. If we go out on the street and ask any person we meet, what do you have to do to get to heaven, if he believes there is a God in a heaven? And just about all of them are going to say, by being good, by doing good things, by doing more good than bad. Some of them will maybe be honest enough to admit they do bad as well. Perhaps there are some here today who have not understood the gospel of grace. God's forgiveness is a free gift. We don't deserve it and we cannot earn it. But oh, how we like to try. That's human nature. I don't want charity. I don't want a gift. I want to earn what I get. And so I am going to impress God by being so good that he's got to let me into his heaven. But no one will ever make it into God's good books on that basis. No one. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. So the priesthood of Aaron was understood by the people as they fell into this trap to be a priesthood of works. At least by most of the people. Now, those who grasped that salvation was by faith perhaps didn't understand it that way, but we certainly see in the New Testament in Jesus' day the whole idea that righteousness was by works. And the problem was the Aaronic priesthood could not wash away sin. In Hebrews 7:11, we read, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? The Levitical priesthood is just Aaron's priesthood because Aaron is a descendant of Levi, one of the 12 patriarchs. The priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. It's a different order. It's a different kind of priesthood. And it is superior to the priesthood of Aaron in every way. And that has total relevance to you and me this morning. We cannot earn God's acceptance in any way. Our good works are filthy rags in his sight. We cannot earn his favor even by, as Christians, by doing good works. We cannot make him love us more by reading our Bibles more, by going to church more, by giving more, by witnessing more. We cannot get him to show favor to us by being good. Our goodness is polluted. It has to be by grace, by his free gift to those who come to him with empty hands and cry for mercy and trust him and depend on him for grace to live every day. And he delights to do that. The Christian life is all by grace from beginning to end. Otherwise, we're all lost. But that is the good news of the gospel. Jesus is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus he is a priest as a result of God's oath in verse 21 of chapter 7. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That means our Lord's high priesthood cannot be removed. God himself has sworn that he will be a priest forever. And it means that for us, perfection is possible and inevitable if we are Christians. Verse 11 says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, of course it wasn't. And that's why they had to have another kind of priesthood. But guess what? Perfection is necessary to enter the courts of heaven. Hebrews talks about holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, we're not going to go to heaven as forgiven sinners who continue to pollute the place. We're forgiven the instant we believe. But that instant begins the process of sanctification. And Christ will complete the good work he began in each of us. John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Our great high priest is in the process of perfecting us, and he cannot and will not fail. But do you see the connection with Easter here? It's Resurrection Sunday today. The tomb is empty. The Lord is risen. He has ascended to glory. Our great high priest has passed through the heavens, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And verse 24 says he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 16, he has become a high priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. But this indestructible life is his because he has risen from the dead, never to die again. As he himself said in Revelation 1:18, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And by the power of an indestructible life, and by the promise of God, and by the oath of God, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he is able to save us to the uttermost. Our eternal salvation and our eternal glory and our eternal hope and our eternal destiny is dependent not only on his death, but on his resurrection and on his ascension and on his enthronement next to the Father. And he is there now, interceding for us, and his Spirit is working in us to transform us and to prepare us for heaven. And it is guaranteed for all who come to God through him by faith, because he lives forever. And that's what the resurrection means to us. And that's why it's important that we grasp that, and we live in light of it, and we enjoy it, and we trust it, and we put our hope in it, and we commune with this living, risen Savior. Our salvation is sure because he is risen. It is certain. We have a living Savior, a great high priest who remains forever. So just very briefly, what are the blessings that come to us because of that? First of all, perfection. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable, but it's not through the Levitical priesthood, but it is through this priesthood, when we see him, we will be like him. We can look forward to eternity without sin. We will be confirmed in holiness because we will be conformed to the image of our Savior, God's beloved Son. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We are declared righteous. We are made God's people, and the process of sanctification has begun and will inexorably continue until we see him, if we are truly his children. That is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees, perfection. It also provides us with a better hope. In verse 19, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. It is not merely an earthly promised land, but the new earth under the new heavens. That's our eternal inheritance. And when the Lord returns, he will make all things new, and we will be there with him forever to see his glory and to rule with him in his kingdom. And that is a better hope than any earthly priest or any earthly religion can provide. So don't sell your birthright for the tinsel treasures of this world, which is passing away. The kingdom of our King and God and high priest will last forever. So we have a better hope than anybody else. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And having this hope enables us and motivates us to draw near to God and to live in fellowship with Him. He's for us. We are His people. And we're going to be with Him forever. And we have the privilege of walking with Him now. We draw near to God because of this great hope. He also provides a better covenant. And He is the guarantor of this covenant. So it's a guaranteed covenant, as we read in verse 22. The priests of the first covenant, according to chapter 8 and verse 5, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Even though that first covenant was given through Moses by God, it did not accomplish its purposes. We read in chapter 9, verse 15, therefore He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. You see this stress on the promise and the completion and the perfection and the hope? They may receive the promised eternal inheritance since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And again, that's true of every human religion today. Every religion fails to bring us to God. Every religion fails to deal with our sin problem. Every religion fails to give us a hope and a guaranteed covenant with God. Note what is written in chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But we who trust in Christ are partakers of a better covenant, one that cannot be broken because it was sealed by the blood of Christ. And it will accomplish its purpose in bringing many sons to glory. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. This is a citation from the prophet Jeremiah. This has always been God's plan. It's fulfilled in Christ. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You enjoying that reality today? God does not remember your sin if Christ is your Savior. You are His child. If we belong to Christ, we are God's people. We know Him. He knows us. This covenant really speaks of the blessings of the new birth, where God writes His laws into our minds and on our hearts so that we delight to know Him to do His will. So here's a good test. Do you try to do God's will because He's such a hard taskmaster and you're afraid of going to hell? Or do you delight to do His will because you love Him because He first loved you and you're already accepted as His child? Look at your heart. Is it your desire to please Him? Do you hate it when you sin? Or are you careless about those things? That's a good test as to whether or not you've been born again and are a child of God. If you are a child of God, then you are a member of this new covenant community. And this is a covenant that cannot fail because we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And He kept the law under the first covenant perfectly. And so He has entered into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. And because we are united with Him and to Him, we enter there with Him. He's made a new and living way for us. That's the better covenant. And He is the guarantor. And then finally, the blessing that sums it all up, in verse 25, is salvation to the uttermost. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As our author notes, the former priests kept having to be replaced because they had this habit. They kept dying. But our great high priest lives forever.